Amen. Well, these headsets are difficult on the best of days, but I think my mask just, is that okay? All right. Excellent. Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, as we're dealing with a difficult question this morning. A question that would be difficult at any point, but particularly now with the cultural climate as it is. This is a very difficult question we have in front of us. Here's the question. Doesn't the Bible promote slavery? Doesn't the Bible promote slavery? Just so we can feel the weight of this question, I want to just put together a little scenario for us. Imagine you've got little Susie, but she's not so little anymore. Now she's big Susie. She doesn't like when we call her that, so we just call her Susie. But she's old now, and we're bringing her to university. And so we've packed her things in the car, and we get her there to res, and we go in there and help her set up some shelving units, and we drive away, and we got tears streaming down our face. And Susie's in the real world now, and she's going to be tackling this on her own. About a week into her time at school, her roommates discover that Susie's a particular cat. She's a little different. Susie's not indulging in frosh week the way that the rest of her peers are. She's not chasing after the boys the way the rest of her peers are. And eventually, a week in, her roommate's a little bit annoyed that she's been bunked with Goody Two-Shoes Susie. And so she does a little Google search, and she says, I'm going to try and knock Susie off the horse that she rode in on. And she comes into the room, and she says, Susie, do you actually believe this barbaric, outdated nonsense? And Susie says, absolutely, I do. And she says, Susie, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. And Susie, I want you to read Exodus 21, sorry. I want you to read verses 20 to 21 to me. And little Susie looks in her Bible and she says, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. And then the roommate looks at Susie, and she leans in again, and she says, Susie, do you believe this? Doesn't the Bible promote slavery? So now pull back. We're out of the scenario. So Mom and Dad, have you prepared Susie for that question? Because it's coming. In one form or another, she's going to face that question. He's going to face that question. You're going to face that question. Have you prepared yourself to answer it? I want to encourage you this morning that there is an answer, but it requires some thoughtfulness, it requires some clarification, and it requires that we do our homework. And so by God's grace, with his help, we're going to do that together today. And I remember a few weeks back, Pastor Paul used the imagery of sparring to do the outline for the sermon. I think that lends itself to our text today. And so we're going to walk through this with some imagery. And for step one in our defense, we need to block. Okay? We need to block. We need to define the terms. So here's what I'd say to prepare Susie, here's what I'd say to prepare you. The person who is asking you that question, 99 times out of 100, is envisioning the 18th and 19th century African slave trade when they ask the question. That's what they're thinking of. They're thinking of the New World chattel slavery when they ask you this question and when they read this text. So the first thing you need to know is that that is not the slavery that we see in the Bible. And if the question is, does the Bible promote that kind of slavery, that kind of racially motivated man and woman stealing slavery, then the answer is a clear and definite no. Full stop. And so I'd want to prepare a little, Susie. I'd say, well, listen, you're already open to Exodus 21, so why don't we actually look at verse 16? Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And so here we have, in the same chapter, God says, listen, man stealing, woman stealing, it is a capital offense in my kingdom. And I'd want to flip ahead in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And he goes on to describe them. Here's what he says. For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you hear that? The Apostle Paul stands up and he says, enslaving is contrary to sound doctrine. And so right from the get-go, we're defining our terms and we're saying Old Testament and New. That slavery that you're envisioning, that 18th and 19th century racially motivated man and woman stealing slavery is clearly prohibited in the Bible. But of course, we need to go a step further. Now we need to describe what is this slavery that we find when we open our Bibles, this ancient Greco-Roman slavery. What is it? Well, listen close. Ancient and Greco-Roman slavery was primarily rooted in economics, not race. I'm going to say that again because it's very important. Ancient and Greco-Roman slavery was primarily rooted in economics, not race. So just to kind of put a picture to this, commentator Gordon Wenham gives a helpful description of the ancient slavery that we find in our Bible. Here's what he says. As a last resort, in case of serious debt, the debtor could sell himself into slavery. And these laws, he's describing these laws that we're finding in the Old Testament, these laws are designed to make the slavery as humane as possible. It was somewhat akin to imprisonment in the modern world, and it served roughly similar purpose of enabling a man who could not pay a fine to work off his debt directly. So in the ancient world, it wasn't racially motivated, it was economically motivated. And so if someone owed you a debt and they could not repay the debt, this is one of the ways that they could settle that debt. They could become your servant, your slave. And in fact, in these laws that we're looking at, particularly here in Exodus 21, God is regulating that economic system that they lived in. And so if you look back at verse 2, here's one of the regulations that we find. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So in God's kingdom, he says, this system is limited. You're not going to have a slave for life. If someone owes you a fortune, they're going to serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh year, regardless of how you're doing the math in your head, on the seventh year, the debt is forgiven, the slave is released. We're going to do things differently in my kingdom, God says. Now, with that understanding in mind, we need to go back. Let's go back to that really difficult passage that we read off the top, verses 20 to 21. Let's look at it again. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but that text still sounds really bad. If I'm Susie, I'm still a little concerned. That's a difficult text. But let's walk through this. Once again, I like just using kind of illustrations because these are meant to be practical laws. So let's act this out. Let's pretend we're in Israel and we're the judge. And we have Israelite Bob and Israelite Steve come to us. I didn't do the research, but I think those were common names even then. So Israelite Bob and Steve come to us. And Steve says, you know, Bob has swindled me. Bob, in his negligence, in his carelessness, in his lawlessness, has lost Steve's life savings, which is a big deal in any culture, right? This is going to affect Steve's future. It's going to affect the future of his kids. Justice needs to be done. And so what do we do? Well, according to this law, Bob, since he has no ability to repay Steve for that which he has lost, is now going to serve Steve for 6 years. For six whole years, he's going to serve Steve. And on the seventh year, the judge looks at Steve and he says, on the seventh year, Steve, you're going to let him go. The debt has been repaid. He does not owe you anything. You're going to let him go as a free man. That's easy enough. That makes sense. But again, these are meant to be practical laws. And so the next day, it gets complicated because Steve rolls out of bed and he's still mad. He's doing the math. He says, 6 years doesn't even seem fair. He's furious with Bob. He finds Bob out in the field and he beats Bob to within an inch of his life. And now they're back before you again, Judge. Well, now what do you do? That's actually exactly the scenario that we find here in verses 20 to 21. And it provides two options. Okay, so in option one, if that happened and Bob succumbed to his injuries and he died, what do we do with Steve? Well, it says here, Bob's death is to be avenged. This is a capital offense. Steve was angry, you know, rightly so. Steve was wronged. But Steve took justice into his own hands, and he killed an image bearer of God. He stepped outside of God's law, and he took vengeance into his hands. And so the Bible says, no, you're gonna avenge Bob's death. Steve's going to be given a capital penalty. But what if Bob gets back up 2 days later? What if Bob, you know, bruised and sore, and oh my goodness, and he's back up, and now they're standing before you? Well, in scenario two, it says, you are not to avenge Bob, because Bob was Steve's money. Roommate is once again eyes wide open, saying, that doesn't seem fair at all. But that's why we got to keep reading. Because when we flip ahead to verses 26 and 27, we see there are regulations in place that if a master beats his slave and injures and harms the slave, that the slave is then to be set free. So now we put this together. And the judge says, we're not going to avenge Bob in this instance. It's awful that Bob was beaten, but here's the thing. Bob is now officially a free man. So the debt's been forgiven. He's no longer your slave. You relinquished that when you beat him. And if that's what you wanted to do with your money, then that's what you've done. But now he's a free man. Now, again, your roommate's going to be kind of scratching their head. It's going to take a while to work them through this. But as we consider the law, you come to realize that it's not as horrific and barbaric as it might seem. God is helping his people to practically think through how they're going to live in this system that they're in. Now, that's the slavery we see in the Bible. Not a slavery rooted in racism. Not a slavery that was perpetuated by man-stealing. It was primarily economic. It was a form of employment for many, and oftentimes it even served as a means of advancement. Now, obviously, that wasn't the case for Bob. Bob is worse for the wear after this relationship. But for many slaves, they would find themselves with wonderful masters, and they would work in the home, and we have instances where they chose to remain in the home. Just like we have people who work for a great employer, and they say, I don't want to move on. I want to stay here with you. I'm going to work with you for the rest of my life. So it was here. So we're blocking that. And after some explanation, hopefully we help our questioner to understand that we're dealing with very different terms. But now we're going to move into step two. And step two is going to feel a little bit counterintuitive. Here's step two. Don't parry. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you probably don't know what parry means. When Pastor Paul preached it 4 weeks ago, I had to do a quick Google search. I'm like, parry? What is parry? Parry, here's the Google definition. It is to ward off a weapon or attack with a counter move. So it's like a dodge, right? And normally that's what we would do. You block one attack, you dodge the other attack, and you come in. I'm not a boxer, and I'm sure Josh Allen will give me grief when I get home from my actions, but I imagine that's what we're doing here. But here in step two, in this instance, I would encourage you, don't dodge it. Don't parry this next attack. The skeptic's likely going to turn around and ask this question. They're going to say, okay, so you're saying that your Bible does not promote slavery, the slavery that we saw in the 18th and 19th century. But here's a question for you. Why is it then that so many Christians were complicit in the slave trade? And again, our natural inclination is to try and dodge that. But in all honesty, that's a very good question. And I think we'd be best to humbly and contritely take that one right on the chin. We're going to talk in a moment about how many Christians led the charge in the abolition of slavery. And that is true. And we're going to celebrate that. We should know that information. We're going to see the way that the Bible completely destroyed the foundation of slavery. All of that is true. But before we get there, we need to acknowledge the fact that there were many men and women who called themselves Christians, who studied the Bible, who were complicit in the slave trade. Many others were complicit in their silence while they operated and cooperated within the system. Even people who we deem to be great leaders of the faith. Men like Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian to come out of America. He possessed slaves to his dying day. Why is that, they ask? It's a good question. The prophet Jeremiah offers a suggestion. He says this, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" See, Christians, it's helpful that we understand that we are simultaneously, as Martin Luther said, we're simultaneously saints and sinners. By God's grace, we're not what we once were. Amen? Amen. I look back at who I was. It's horrific. I was a sinner, deserved hell, and I was a mess. But by God's grace, I look at where I am today, and I see that God has been changing me slowly and steadily. But it's also true, Christian, that we're not yet what God has made us to be. Right? He's still got work to do in us. And so we recognize with humility that we still are susceptible to blind spots. We're still susceptible to deceit. There's still a battle that is being waged in our hearts for holiness. By God's grace, we have the Holy Spirit, but it's a slow-fought battle, isn't it? And as we look back in history, we should be humbled by the fact that there was obviously a blind spot in the lives of these men and women. That should make us take a real hard look at our own lives and acknowledge that we still possess hearts that are capable of wicked deceit. Isn't that true? And as conservative Baptists, our slice of the evangelical pie has a particularly embarrassing history, and we need to own that too, particularly in the South. Conservative Baptists were by and large woefully silent when they should have spoken up. I listened to an excellent discussion led by Thabiti Anyabwile. I'm sorry, Thabiti, if you see this. That's my tongue, not your name. In which he made this really insightful observation. He noted that we use the term conservative, and let me be clear, when I say conservative Baptists and that we're conservative, I'm not talking about politics today. Some people who voted liberal are like, what are you saying? No, I don't mean politically. He says, when we use the term conservative to describe our faith, what we mean to say, hopefully, is that we believe that back is actually the way forward. And hopefully what we mean by that is that we believe all the way back to the scriptures, to the text, to the word of God, that that is the way forward, that the word of God still speaks today. And if we want to learn how to live today, then we need to be reformed every day by the word of God. That's what we should mean when we refer to ourselves as conservative Baptists. But he observed, and I think he's right, that oftentimes if we're not careful, when we use the term that I'm a conservative, what we can slip into is we can mean by that I'm conserving the way that grandma and grandpa did things. Right? And I'm going to fight doggedly to make sure that the church looks like the church of my childhood. And instead of going all the way back to the book of Acts, to the church where we saw men and women of people of all nations singing and proclaiming glory to God, instead we settle for going all the way back to our childhood where the church sang our favorite songs. Why were so many Christians complicit in the slave trade? It's because they were blinded by their culture. They were lulled to sleep by their comfort. They were fighting to preserve granddad's church, and they lost sight of the church that Jesus laid down his life for. And we're capable of that, if we're not careful. So let's drop our defensive posture. Let's take that blow square in the chin. When this question is asked of us, it presents us with a wonderful opportunity to model humility and repentance. We can repent of our past. We can learn from it, and we can resolve not to repeat it. Amen? But after the first block, after we've defined our terms, and then after we've taken this hit right in the chin with humility and contrition, we need to lovingly and courageously push back. Step three, we need to thrust. I would assume it looks like this. We need to thrust. I would return to the skeptic, and I would say, listen, you're absolutely right. The Bible does not condone this. We've talked about that, and yet Christians did condone this. You've demonstrated that, and that's true. Horror of horrors, that is true of our past. There were Christians who condoned this. And that's awful. It's a stain that we can't erase as Christians from our history, but Jesus Christ erased it by his blood. But that is true. But then I'm going to push back now. And I'm going to look this question in the eye, and I'm going to say, but you need to wrestle with a question too. Can you tell me, why do you think it is that Christianity was so instrumental in dismantling slavery? Because you see, it would take an extraordinary amount of willful blindness to ignore the role that Christianity has played in the abolition of slavery around the world. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, The Reason for God, he says this, it's very helpful. He says, the Bible unconditionally condemns kidnapping and trafficking in slaves. 1 Timothy 1, 9-11, Deuteronomy 24:7. We've looked at that thus far. Therefore, while the early Christians did not go on a campaign to abolish first century slavery completely, because as we said, those are very different things, they didn't do that. He says, later Christians did so when faced with new world style slavery, which could not be squared in any way with biblical teaching. And as we look through our history books, that's exactly what we find, that Christian men and women stood up when they saw this evil being perpetuated in the world. They raised their voices, they made a stand, and change happened by God's grace. William Wilberforce, a devout Christian man, was the champion for the abolition of slavery in England. And if you haven't heard his story, I'd encourage a movie, Amazing Grace. It came out 2000-something. Wonderful movie where you can see a bit of his story. But he fought for his whole life for the abolition of slavery. And in 1833, actually, I believe it was after he died, so he didn't get to see this. In 1833, the Act of Emancipation abolished the slave trade throughout most of the British Empire. Now, the Act of Emancipation is one of the most remarkable moments in human history, I would say. Because here's what happened. You can imagine how complex the situation was. There are slaveholders throughout the kingdom. And these slaveholders, some of them just purchased these slaves. They're their property in their mind. Some of them inherited their slaves from mom and dad. And so if emancipation is going to take place, they're going to lose a fortune. It's going to change the future of their families. And so they come to the government and they say, don't even think about this. So what did the government do? It's remarkable. The government said, tell you what, instead of putting that debt onto you, we'll take the debt. We're going to pay you to free every single one of those slaves. We'll take the debt upon us as a nation. Which is economic suicide. Which is miraculous that any House of Parliament would ever do that. Have you ever reflected? Can you imagine that today? The courage that it would take from these leaders to say, you know what, we're going to risk the future of our entire nation because those men and women are human beings who deserve freedom. And we got it wrong. Just to try and understand that event outside of Christianity is willful, arrogant blindness. It's a beauty of our story, our human story. We should be familiar with it as Christians. Or we could point to Harriet Tubman, who fearlessly led slaves out of the South as she herself was led by the Lord. And if you haven't already seen it, in 2019, the movie Harriet was released. And raise your hand if you've seen it. It's beautiful. You have to see it. And amazingly, in this Hollywood movie, they're not silent about her faith. You know, with vivid detail, they show the way that her faith influenced her in her journey. Or we could point to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who admittedly may not be the first person that you think of when you think about the abolition of slavery, but when he was visiting in North America and he was in the United States, he witnessed the slavery that was still being perpetuated there, and it shocked him. And he saw, you know, Christian men and women who were taking part in this, and it shocked him. And as we always do, he was talking to a man who was trying to downplay the sin. And this man, trying to talk Spurgeon down, referred to slavery as it's a peculiar institution. You know, you're right, Spurgeon. It is a peculiar institution that we tolerate here, isn't it? Spurgeon responded with this amazing quote. He says, "It is indeed a peculiar institution. Just as the devil is a peculiar angel, and hell is a peculiarly hot place." I wish I could be friends with Charles Spurgeon. Mind you, he'd probably use these zingers on me, and then we wouldn't be friends for long. But this perfect response. And of course, we point to the late Martin Luther King Jr. He understood that the battle for the abolition of slavery was a spiritual battle. He didn't see the Bible as the cause of slavery. He saw it as the antidote. And his plan of attack was to preach the living and active Word of God. In his most famous sermon, he thundered the text of Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Tim Keller says helpfully here, "The greatest champion of justice in our era knew the antidote to racism was not less Christianity, but a deeper and truer Christianity." Amen. Now, you need to challenge your questioner to wrestle through this. If you're going to wrestle, they should wrestle. How is it that the Bible, which is accused of promoting slavery, could be the sword with which the institution was finally brought to its knees? How do you explain that, questioner? I love the way one author puts it. True, no proof text dismantled Roman slavery with a single blow. Yet, taken as a whole, the Bible decimated slavery with 1,000 hits. And that's exactly right. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to walk through 1,000 hits that the Bible has. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. We don't have time for that. But I would like to highlight 3 blows that Christianity struck to the institution of slavery that brought it to its knees. First of all, Christianity proclaimed the God-given dignity of man. because one of the driving forces in the slave trade was the idea that slaves were somehow less than human. Ideas of racial superiority litter the pages of history. Prominent pages, famous pages that we still read today. For example, Charles Darwin's famous book on the origin of species. The longer title of his book, if you haven't heard it, is this: On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Isn't that remarkable? That's Charles Darwin. Our kids are going to learn about him in science class. He's doing his studies to determine how it is that these favored races, we as Caucasians, how is it that we have found ourselves here in this favored, prevalent position? Shocking. Nietzsche struggled with this. Nietzsche preached the idea of the Uber man, right? That there would be a man who would be at another tier, and everyone else would be a second tier, a lower tier, a second class. One of the most prevalent and devastating sins of human history is the stripping of the title of humanity from a fellow human being. And if you think that that's something that we wouldn't tolerate in our day, then just listen to someone make an argument for abortion in our culture today. We do not have the right to strip another person of their humanity. God is the one who gives us our identity. And right on the first page of Scripture, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible teaches us unapologetically and clearly that every man, every woman, from every nation, at every age, in every stage of development, is a glorious image of the Almighty God. There's no second class. There's no favored race, contrary to Charles Darwin. There's no Uber man, contrary to Nietzsche. There's no barbarian, contrary to many of our ancestors. There's only image bearers. That was a blow. And the second blow that Christianity dealt to the institution of slavery was this message, the equalizing message of the gospel. See, for many slave traders, they were willing to consent that they're to affirm that their slaves were human, but they believed that their slaves were less than. They were another level, which is why we would see, you know, grown black respectable men referred to as boy, and young immature white men referred to as sir, because there was an understanding that there was not equality there. And yet the gospel is the message of equality. It puts us all on the same page before God. I love, in the New Testament, we have this letter written to the Apostle Paul from a man named Philemon. Philemon had slaves, again, a different kind of slavery, because we're back in the Greco-Roman slavery, but Philemon had slaves. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, had escaped from Philemon, had found his way to the Apostle Paul, and was serving him. What the Apostle Paul did was he sent Onesimus back, but he sent him back with this letter, which we have preserved. It's beautiful, a beautiful piece of history. It's the Word of God. But if I'm not a Christian, even still, this is an amazing piece of history, this letter of Philemon. And in the letter, the Apostle Paul says this about Onesimus. He says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant," that's the Greek word for slave, "no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, it's striking that the Apostle Paul refers to Onesimus as a brother, and that he tells Philemon that he should understand his relationship with this servant as a relationship of a brother to a brother. This was shocking to the ancient world. Now, Paul is not afraid of using the term slave to describe fellow Christians. And actually, as you read the New Testament, you see that particularly the Apostle Paul, he loves to use the image of slavery to describe our relationship with God. So he talks about how we used to be slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to Christ, and he is our master. So in Romans 6, for example, he says, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Paul wanted his fellow believers to understand that that's who we are. We're slaves to God. He's our master, and we serve him. And it wasn't a derogatory term to Paul. He used it of himself. When he introduced himself to the Romans, he said, "Paul, a servant." Again, that's the Greek word doulos. It's the word slave. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." He says, "That's who I am. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In Philippians 1, he uses the same term to describe Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses that term freely to describe Christians. But then listen again to how he describes Onesimus. This perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I love what Rebecca McLaughlin says here. I think she's exactly right. In a tenderly tactful move, Paul does not use that language, that slavery language of Onesimus. Rather, he calls the one person in the list that we know to have been an actual slave, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. See, the gospel is the great equalizer. At the cross of Christ, all of the distinctions that our culture would use to divide us, they all fall away. Our economic status falls away. All the race, the culture, all those pieces that we would use to pull ourselves apart, we come to the cross and we realize those things don't divide us anymore. We are one people under God. We are great sinners who need a great Savior. Now, it doesn't obliterate our distinctions. We're going to talk about that in our next point. But all of those things, they don't matter anymore when we fix our eyes on Jesus. The Apostle Paul saw that. He wanted Philemon to see that. He said, Philemon, I'm sending back your bondservant, your slave, but that doesn't matter because he's your brother. And when you look at him, Philemon, you see him for what he is, your brother in Christ. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You can see the way that would cut the foundation of slavery out from under your feet, right? And our third and final blow that we're going to consider today is Christianity proclaimed the beauty of unity amidst diversity. Now, contrary to Darwin and Nietzsche, who believed that the way forward was to identify the most privileged race and to attempt to homogenize the world, the Bible clearly teaches that the diversity that we see in humanity is part of the beauty and part of the glory of God's plan that we'll celebrate forever. Which is why I want to be careful when I say we see the cross and our distinctions fall away. I don't mean that they disappear and they don't matter. They're all still there. I'm still a man. My wife's still a woman. I'm still a Canadian and he's still an African. All that stuff is still true. But it doesn't matter like we thought it did. What matters most is our relationship with God through Christ. But that diversity that we see is something that we should celebrate and glorify in, because God made us to be beautifully unique and distinct. And the Apostle John, when he had this image of the throne room of God, it's interesting, when he looks there, he doesn't see a monochromatic picture of humanity all looking and behaving exactly the same. He sees this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so how could Christians who studied their Bibles and took this seriously and who were taught by the Holy Spirit, how could they enslave their brothers who they would one day stand beside and worship? How could Christians participate in a culture of segregation when our final destination that God has in store for us is a place of beautiful integration? Thoughtful Bible-believing Christians allowed their understanding of Scripture to shape their view of the culture. And when that happened, the world changed. And so, church, as we close, I want to just acknowledge that there's an important discussion that's being had in our culture today. Now more than ever, I want to encourage you, I want to encourage myself, to be the people who believe that back is the way forward. But I pray that we would learn a lesson from our ancestors, and that we will remember that when we look back, we want to look all the way back. We want to look back to the Garden of Eden, where we're told that all men are created in the image of God. We want to look back to the temple in Jerusalem, where people from every nation were gathered together to worship and glorify God. We look back to the cross, where Jesus died for the sins of all people without distinction. We look back to that image. That is the way forward. That should shape us. That's the trajectory that culminates with the scene in Revelation 7 in the throne room of God. And so let's open our Bibles. Let's Let's resolve to be the people who open our Bibles and who speak into the conversation that's being had today. It's not a time to be silent. It's a time to speak. But let's invite the Word of God to correct and refine our view of the world. And let's work hard. Let's work hard that our church would resemble the glory of God's plan for unity and diversity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. You are so kind. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God who forgives sins. And Lord, we confess that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we look back, it's very easy for us to point at the sins of others. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see if there are blind spots within us today. Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to just bow ourselves before you, before your throne, and to invite you to reveal all of the areas that we aren't seeing things, Lord. We want to be pure. We want to be set apart. We want to be holy, used by you. God, I pray that you would help us to speak lovingly and winsomely and courageously into our culture on every issue, Lord, not just the one that's presenting itself today. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be silent, God, but that we would speak winsomely from your word. God, I pray that as our grandchildren reflect back on how we conducted ourselves in our life, that they wouldn't see silence, that they wouldn't see capitulation to the world, but that they would see men and women striving hard to be faithful to the word of God. Men and women who truly believed that your word is the way forward, that your instruction is the way to life. So Lord, help us to that end, I pray. And I do pray for us as a people here in this church. God, I pray that we would continue and degree by degree more and more that we would reflect your plan for all of creation. God, that there would be beautiful diversity all around us and that we would celebrate it. And Lord, that we would unite together under the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for your help, your provision. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.